Thanks, Chris. Good morning on this snowy Sunday. As Christine mentioned, today is the first Sunday of Advent. In the tradition of the Western Church, that means that we're going to be spending the next 4 weeks preparing for Christmas, using a series of standardized texts called the lectionary readings. We will be using the standard lectionary texts, which you can look up online, in order to coordinate with the millions of Christians worldwide who are doing the same thing as we are, preparing for the arrival of Jesus. I know that it is not a part of our particular tradition to do this, to celebrate Advent. I think it is important that we do so because what we celebrate, what we choose to celebrate, is a sign of what we value. In the same way that we celebrate birthdays and anniversaries to mark the importance of people close to us, so too should the church celebrate Advent as we prepare for the coming of Christ into the world, because Christ is at the center of who we are as a community of believers. Since it is not a part of our usual tradition, I want to spend just a moment explaining what Advent is. It comes from the Latin adventus, meaning arrival, referring not only to the first coming of Jesus, but also the second. Advent is a time where we remember not only that Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago, but where we look forward to the fact that Jesus will one day come again. After all, from the beginning of creation, God has always intended to dwell on earth with his people. That is why he walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden. That is why he gave Moses instructions to build the tabernacle to contain his glory, that he may dwell in the camp of Israel. It is why God gives Solomon instructions for the temple in which his name could dwell in Jerusalem. It is why Jesus himself is the Emmanuel, God who is with us. It is why the church is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the new creation is a temple in which we will live forever with God. God has always desired to live on earth with his people. So, just as Jesus came into the world that first time, so too do we expect Jesus to come again, to come to earth to dwell with his people. That is, we expect Jesus to come and finally fix our relationship to God, to reconcile our relationships to one another, and to heal the earth itself in the form of the new creation. In the time between the first and second coming, it is the duty of the church to represent, in some small part, what it is like to live in the coming kingdom of God. Through the presence of the Holy Spirit among us, we are supposed to demonstrate what it looks like to be reconciled to God and to one another, and how that shapes what it means for us to love one another, just as Christ loved us. What the church is supposed to be working towards now will finally be made complete at the coming of Christ. What we have glimpsed in part through the Holy Spirit, we will see in full when we meet God face to face at his return. This, then, all of this, is what we spent Advent preparing for. We are preparing for the return of God to the world. The New Testament has a number of ways to talk about what the return of Jesus is going to look like. In our passage today, Jesus says specifically, in verse 36, that the Son of Man will be coming. I don't know if you've ever wondered why Jesus has so many different titles, but it is partly because different titles are associated with different things. For example, we refer to Jesus as the Christ because Christ means Messiah, and the Western Church has historically emphasized the fact that Jesus came to save us. For another example, at Christmas we sing of Emmanuel, another title for Jesus, because Emmanuel is a Hebrew word which means God is with us, and at Christmas we emphasize the fact that Jesus has come to be with us. The titles that are given to Jesus are not arbitrary. They simply emphasize different aspects of who he is. The title, which is at the heart of our passage today, is that of Son of Man, which is a title drawn from the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, Son of Man is extremely literal, It just means a human being. And in Ezekiel, the Son of Man is a human prophet whose job it is to pronounce judgment over Israel. Rather famously, Ezekiel is the prophetic vision in which God leaves the temple and God leaves his people, abandoning them to the exile. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is an angelic or semi-divine figure who approaches the throne of Yahweh to receive authority, glory, and dominion because he has destroyed the beastly kingdoms of the earth. That is, in Daniel, the role of the Son of Man is to come and to judge the nations. Notice then that in both cases, the imagery of the Son of Man is associated with judgment. When Jesus is being referred to as the Son of Man, Matthew is trying to connect him to both of these visions, to both Daniel and to Ezekiel, and to connect Jesus to the idea of judgment. We can discuss exactly how the Old Testament is being used by the New at some other point, but for now, Jesus' use of Son of Man language would indicate to his earliest audience that salvation and judgment are going to be linked together, and that the coming of the Son of Man, the return of Jesus, is going to have both effects. Jesus is going to save us, and Jesus is also going to judge us and the rest of the world. I am well aware that this is not typically how we picture Jesus, and especially at Christmas time. So many nativity scenes depict Jesus as a meek child lying still in a manger. So many gospel plays emphasize the fact that Jesus died to save us from our sins, that we may not have to pay the price of our sin anymore. We tend to emphasize the fact that Jesus allows us to escape judgment, not the fact that Jesus comes to bring judgment. But modern Christianity at a popular level is not biblical Christianity in its full form. After all, there is no such thing as abstract sin. If I sin against you, there are real-world consequences. If I punch you in the face, that's a sin not only against God, that means you got punched in the face. If I don't pay you on time, that means that's a sin against you, not only in the abstract, that means you can't feed your family this week. Therefore, because sin has material effects and sin has material consequences, salvation from sin is not just a matter of receiving a pardon from above. Salvation is a restoration of God's design. Salvation is a fixing of the problem caused by that sin. To put it a little bit differently, within the larger Christian tradition, the return of Jesus is a mixture of both salvation and judgment, because these are often two sides of the same coin. In Teen Sunday School, we've been talking about the Exodus, so we will use the Exodus as an example. For the Israelites who were enslaved in Egypt, there is no version of salvation which does not involve the destruction of Egypt in some way. After all, Pharaoh and the Egyptians were happy to use the Israelites as slaves to massacre the boys, and happy to believe in the false gods who justify these institutional evils. Therefore, for God to save Israel requires the destruction of Egypt and its sin. Economically, the release of slaves requires a significant restructuring of how Egypt has to live. If you don't have slave labor anymore, a lot more people are going to have to go to work. Theologically, the freeing of Israel requires a new belief system, one in which slavery and mass death are considered evil rather than good. While the Egyptians believe that slavery is the right choice, while they still believe in their false gods, there cannot be peace on earth. Therefore, for God to save the Israelites, he will need to destroy the Egyptians, both in the corruption of their politics and their economy, but also in the corruption of their minds. Therefore, within biblical thought, salvation and judgment are very often linked together. If we are to live as the people of Jesus, loving God and loving neighbor, then Jesus will need to get rid of all the evils which prevent us from doing so. Whether those evils are internal to us, or whether those evils infect the world around us. This is why John the Baptist will come to say this about Jesus in Matthew 3. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. On the one hand, Jesus comes to restore all those who would believe in him to the rightful place within God's design through the power of the Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit among us, we will be saved, which means that we will learn to love God and to love neighbor. On the other hand, anyone who wants to live apart from God will be given the option to do so when God comes with the fires of judgment. If you don't want to love God and love neighbor, you'll be allowed to leave. In our modern world, the situation, to my estimation, has not significantly changed. Salvation and judgment are still tied together. Though many things have improved in the days since the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians, we still live in a world that is filled with legalized evil. It is not right that the bottom 50% of the world's population have never held more than 5% of its wealth. It is not right that millions will flock to cities to find work and find themselves lonely and separated from the people who love them. It is not right, particularly on a snowy Sunday, that there are people in our city that do not have homes to return to. There is no version of heaven which looks like the earth as it currently stands, because ours is still a world filled with institutionalized evil and legalized evil. So much of our world is still built on the oppression of the widow and the orphan and the fatherless, and those who do not have a voice for themselves. If God were to return to us now, if God were to save us now, all of that evil needs to be unmade. The story of the Bible, after all, is not that God is going to pluck our souls off to heaven when we die, but that God will make all things new, and that we will be reconciled both to one another and to the new creation itself. In the new creation, there is no place for evil, and there is no way to destroy evil without destroying the people and the institutions who would cling on to them. To be sure, there is always forgiveness to be found. If you are willing to let go of your sin and to give up the benefits of those sins, then the grace of God will find you, and the mercy of God will be your inheritance. But if you choose to hold on to the oppression of the widow and the orphan, if you are fully willing to benefit on a system that harms so many millions worldwide, if you choose to love yourself above your neighbor, then you will be swept away alongside Pharaoh and his armies. In the season of Advent, then, we hold these two things together. As we celebrate the first coming of Christ to save us, we prepare for the judgment that is to come. When God returns to the world, the evil in the world will be unmade. We should therefore avoid being a part of the evils in the world. Of course, none of us know with any certainty when the new creation is arriving. No one can predict when the second coming of Jesus is. As verses 38 to 41 points out, it will be as sudden and unexpected as Noah's flood. In the same way that people in those days had no idea that the flood was coming, so too will the second coming be equally unexpected. As a slight side note, the context here also suggests that verses 40 to 41 are not primarily about the rapture, but about the suddenness with which God will return. Because the return of Christ will come suddenly, Jesus commands us to keep watch and to be ready. Since the return of Christ means that the new creation will be inaugurated, keeping watch here means that we are supposed to be preparing ourselves to live in the new creation. In the same way that knowing a thief comes means taking the necessary precautions to keep them out, knowing that Jesus is coming again means making the right preparations to welcome him in. To put it another way, the fact that we who follow Jesus will spend eternity with God in the new creation means that a good portion of our life now should be spent preparing for our lives there. When God comes to save us and to bring us into the new world, the part of you that is selfish, the part of you that is mean, the part of you that distracts your neighbors in the middle of sermon, those parts are going to be left behind. The false beliefs you have about God and about neighbor are going to die. If we are going to live in the new creation, we are going to have to put to death whatever is in our earthly nature and to replace it instead with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. Preparing for the new creation is a lot like preparing to live in a new country. You should learn the local language and the local customs before you go, so that you can make sense of that new place. In the same way, as we move out of the current world and into the kingdom of God, we must prepare to live in a place where life is fully defined by loving God and loving neighbor. As we've talked about through our series in 1 Timothy, this is what pastors in the church are here to do, to help us to be like Jesus, to prepare for life in the new creation. I am aware that there is some tension here. The Church of God has spent the last 2,000 years preparing and anticipating for the return of Christ. That is a very, very, very long time. Over the course of a Christian life, we are supposed to be working on getting rid of our old vices and replacing them with new virtues. But as the church figured out centuries ago, no one has the mental energy to do this with all their strength all the time. Jesus commands us to keep watch and to stay ready. But even Peter, James, and John, the three closest apostles to Jesus, they fell asleep when Jesus asked them to pray with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as the centuries of church history have shown, becoming like Jesus is slow going, even at the best of times. It would be better for us if we could stay ready all the time, but this has historically been beyond our human capacity. The solution that the church came up with was Advent. If we cannot dedicate our entire year to being ready for Christ, if that is just beyond us, if we cannot reflect all year on the realities of salvation and judgment, then we will spend certain times of the year trying to replace some part of our sinful lives with something better. Let me be clear. This is not the only time we should be spending trying to be more like Jesus. That is the core of our lives. But because we cannot spend 100% of our energy all the time, we dedicate Advent and Lent, which is before Easter, to the specific task of trying to be like Jesus. As we close, I will make a couple general suggestions about how to do this before we move on to some specific ones. In terms of your general spiritual health, in terms of your overall journey to be like Jesus, whatever is most sustainable for you is the best choice. If you can get in the habit of reading scripture once a week, that is an improvement from reading scripture once a month or once a year. In the same way, whatever you are capable of starting is the best choice for your spiritual health. Learning one new name at church is better than learning no new names. Praying for one neighbor is better than praying for none. Whatever you can sustain, whatever you can start, it doesn't matter if it's good in someone else's eyes, as long as you can start it, as long as you can sustain it, that is the correct choice for your overall spiritual health. After all, each of us has our own limits and our own capacities. And from a personal perspective, I don't particularly care how fast you're moving towards Jesus. All I care about is the fact that over a long enough period of time that you are in fact moving to Jesus. It doesn't have to be fast, it just has to be in the right direction. To quote the pastor Eugene Peterson, our faith in Christ is a long obedience in the same direction. Whatever spiritual practices you can sustain in that long journey are the correct ones. Here, I would suggest a specific spiritual practice you can take up this Christmas. Before Christmas Day, I would suggest that you read through one of the Gospels in its entirety from beginning to end, paying special attention to the connection between the chapters. I would suggest the Gospel of Mark, because it is the shortest at 16 chapters. At my reading speed, it would take about 2 hours to finish the Gospel of Mark. I would suggest particularly reading it in one sitting if you can, because if you read it all together, you will see parts of the story connect in ways that you will not see if you spend the next 4 weeks reading it. But if you can't read for that long, if you don't have 2 hours to spare to read one of the Gospels, Mark has 16 chapters. There are 24-ish, 25, depends if you count it today, 24 days before Christmas. 16 chapters within 24 days is doable for most people. If you decide to read the Gospel of Mark with us as a church, I would suggest that you tell someone about it so that you can ask each other about it so they can keep yourselves accountable to the task. I will personally read the Gospel of Mark before Christmas. If you want to talk to me about the Gospel of Mark, I would love to have a conversation with you about whatever you have read in the Gospel of Mark. And I suggest specifically reading the Gospels because we are a Jesus people. This is a time to remind yourself of Jesus' story, to pay attention to things you may or may not have noticed from days past, to see new connections, to see Jesus and the story of Jesus anew. If we are to be a Jesus people, we must be reminded both of who Jesus is and to find our place within Jesus' story. My other suggestion for this Advent season has to do with gift giving. Some of you are going to be giving gifts this Christmas season. I would encourage you to give fewer gifts that are more just rather than more gifts that are less just. Buy one bar of Fairtrade chocolate instead of 2 bars from Nestle. Donate one toy to charity rather than keeping 2 for yourself. Moreover, explain to the receiver why you are doing this. Whether you need to explain to your kids why buying from child labor and factories in China is not always the best choice, or whether you need to explain to your Christian friends how being a Christian influences your purchasing behavior, I hope that you will explain how being a Christian affects your choices. And I especially hope that in this season so marked by consumerism, that you will think through the ways in which your money and the way you spend money is influenced by the story of Christ. There is nothing wrong with giving gifts. Gifts are great, and gifts in their correct context are great. There is something wrong with taking from the poor so that you can give to the rich. We could say more. Economics and the Bible is one of my favorite areas of research, but we will stop here. As we spend the next few weeks remembering the incarnation and looking forward to the return of Christ, I pray that we will all keep salvation and judgment in mind. Christ has called us to be like him, him who made himself nothing for our sake, taking on our judgment that we may be saved. Christ freed us from the shackles of sin that we may make better choices to live in a more just world, to live as the people of God, as his hands and feet. As Christ has loved us, so too are we to learn how to love one another, both our neighbors near and far. Amen.